opportunity we have to come and worship you, Lord. We thank you for what you're teaching us in the book of John. And Lord, we come to a very important lesson today, one that I know I need to hear, Lord, about looking at people in a different way, Lord, looking at them in the way that you look at them, that to you, Lord, that everyone has a possibility of being saved. Lord, sometimes we write people off and we look at them as being beyond saving, but Lord, you don't. And you've called us as your agents into this world to give out the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so I ask today that you teach us just about the power and the responsibility that you've given us, that you teach us that through this text today. Lord, I also pray today for Arlene and the surgery that's coming up. Lord, we just thank you for the strength and courage you've given her so far, for the joy you've placed in her heart during this difficult time. I just ask you continue to just bless her, Lord. And we do pray for Lena, too, and ask for you to help her to have a quick recovery from her surgery. Lord, we thank you for all you're doing in our midst. We thank you for our presence in our church and in our lives. And Lord, just what a great blessing it is to be your child. And we can only be that through our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who has risen from the dead. Thank you, Lord. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever run across somebody that you thought was just beyond saving? Have you ever run across that? Hey, that's right. Everybody, some people are pointing at themselves. I mean, that's what a lot of people thought about me before I got saved. Some of you think that now. You know, that pastor's beyond saving. But, I mean, you got any family members, you know, that you just look at them and you go, you meet them at Christmas time and Thanksgiving, and they're so secular and materialistic and humanistic, you just write them off and you say, hey, they're beyond saving. And I mean, then maybe you got some coworker who professes to be an atheist, and when you talk about your Christianity, he attacks you, and you just think, man, get him, Lord. He's beyond saving, you know, forget that guy. Or, you know, you look on the national scene today, and you look at the leaders that we have in Congress and other areas of our government, and they are promoting this anti-Christ agenda, and sometimes I wonder that maybe they're just beyond saving. And then, hey, go to a movie, and the actors, look at television and what's going on in television, and you wonder if maybe some of those people aren't beyond saving. I got an email this week from American Family Radio. Some of you might have gotten that email about a program that aired on Fox Channel. It's American Dad in prime time, and it had a scene where a man has sex with a horse. Now, this is on prime time, a show that children are watching. And the Fox, AFR sent this alert out asking that we would file a complaint with the FCC. And if any of you happen to watch that program, if you didn't cut it off, shame on you. But if you happen to watch that program, I think we do need to take action and file a complaint against them. If you want to check that out, you can go to AFR. But the point that I'm trying to make, when I see producers and writers and actors engaging in such things and polluting the airwaves like that, I wonder that maybe they're just beyond saving. And then, you know, you hear about some terrible crime that takes place, some terrible murder, and you just you look at the person who perpetuates that crime, and you just say, how in the world, you know, can they do that? I mean, they're just absolutely beyond saving. There was a guy back in the 90s. Some of you might have remembered him. I remember when they arrested him. Nobody knew what he was doing prior to that, but they arrested this guy named Jeffrey Dahmer. Any of y'all remember Jeffrey Dahmer? He murdered 17 men and boys over a period from 1978 to 1991. But before he murdered them, he raped them, tied them up, and raped them. And he took a hacksaw while they were alive, and he cut off parts of their body. And he took those parts of the body and he deboned it, took all the meat, all the muscle off, and he put it in his freezer, and that's what he would eat. I mean, this guy was about as sick as he could possibly be. And I remember when he was, in 1994, a fellow inmate took a gym bar in the exercise room and beat him to death. And, you know, I remember thinking, good riddance, Jeffrey Dahmer. Good riddance, because as far as I'm concerned, you are beyond saving. Well, should that be the attitude that we have as Christians? No. No, that shouldn't be the attitude that we have. I mean, we've got to be real careful right now in the world that we live in, all of us. We've got to be real careful that we don't take it cynical, that we don't see this dark age as being so bad that nobody can get saved. That, hey, the only people that can be saved that aren't beyond saving are us. And that's it. The rest of the world is going to hell. And we tend to kind of gravitate away from the world and say to ourselves, the world is just beyond saving. They're all going to hell, and I'm going to harbor down here in the church and wait for the Lord to come back. And that becomes our attitude. But was that the attitude of Jesus Christ? No. And we're going to learn that lesson today as we get into the rest of chapter 20 of John. But let's go back to where we had left off last week. If you remember, Mary Magdalene had seen the Lord, but it took her, before she really would believe that it was the Lord, it took a lot, didn't it? She saw the tomb, the stone had been rolled away from the tomb, and she saw that, but she didn't believe. She looked in, and the tomb was empty, but she didn't believe. I mean, she saw angels, and she was excited about seeing the angels, but she still didn't believe. She even saw the Lord, and she still didn't believe. It wasn't until the Lord finally said, Mary, that she finally heard his voice and she believed. Well, she was all excited, and so she runs back to tell the other disciples. And some of them, and we know that John had already believed, so he was telling the other disciples. We also know from Luke that Jesus had appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and so they had gathered together, and so they all went back to the upper room, and they're all talking about this, and they're kind of whispering. Man, I mean, they locked the doors because they're afraid of the Jews, and they're whispering, and they're talking about, hey, man, the Lord has risen, he's risen, and hey, man, he's somewhere on this earth right now. And guess what happens? Go to verse number 19 of chapter 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, hey, they had these doors locked down. And you can't blame them. I mean, if the Jews had found out that they were gathering together, especially after that body was missing, they would have gone and arrested them and probably killed them. And so they're hiding from the Jews. And so the doors are locked shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. And all of a sudden, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, hey guys, peace to you. Man, I think I would have dropped dead at that very moment. And I think some of them were just that afraid that if their hearts weren't strong, they probably would have dropped dead too. Now, some people say that Jesus, I mean, you know, he has his resurrected body now, and all of a sudden the doors are locked and he's right in their midst. So his resurrected body has some type of special power. And they say that, hey, we're going to have that kind of power in our resurrected body too. And they use this text as one of the proof texts of, you know, one of the examples of what our resurrected body is going to be like that. But you really can't do that here in this text. You really can't do that. Why? Jesus was doing things like that in his old body. I mean, he was, don't you remember when they went to arrest him and stone him? Whoof, he was gone. I mean, remember when he walked on water and he had Peter walk on water too? I mean, he did that in the body that was crucified. So where was the power coming? Was it in the body? No, it was in God. See, so I can't say that you're going to be able to walk through walls when you have a resurrected body. Now, if you have the power of God in you, you're going to be able to do some magnificent things, because Peter walked on water too, didn't he? As long as he was looking at the Lord. But the power is not going to be in the body. The power is in God. All right, now, verse number 20, it says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands. Now, what did he show them on his hands? He showed them those nail scars, didn't he? He probably showed them his feet too, it doesn't say. And his side, that hole in his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Do y'all remember in our study last week, we looked at those Greek words for saw. There was like four different Greek words in that one little passage in the first part of chapter 20. And so you got to know which Greek word he means when he says saw here. That's the word eida we talked about last week, which means they knew. See, now they saw the scars on his hands, and they saw the scar in his side, and they didn't think he was a ghost any longer. They knew that was his nail-scarred body, and they knew that it was the resurrected Lord. And when you see the resurrected Lord, man, what's going to happen to you? You're going to get glad. Friends, you want something that's going to bless you, it's seeing the resurrected Lord. It's seeing him. If you don't see him with your physical eyes, when you see him with your spiritual eyes, you talk about being glad. That's what makes people glad. That's what makes Christian glad, because if Jesus has been resurrected, he is the first fruits of the resurrection. I'm going to be resurrected too if I'm in Christ. And so, man, they're all excited about this. And then in verse number 21, so Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also sent you. Now, what he's doing right here, this is like a mini version of the Great Commission, isn't it? He's given them the Great Commission. But before he gives them the Great Commission, he says this word again. He says, shalom, peace to you. Now, why does he say, what does he mean by peace to you? Let me tell you what he means by that. If Jesus Christ is standing there and had gone through the most brutal death that possibly could be handed upon a person, and he had gone through that, and he had survived and raised himself from the grave, friends, that means that the greatest enemy of all, the devil and death, really two enemies, have been totally defeated. And so before he even commissions them, he says, peace to you. Shalom, don't worry about anything. If I can overcome death, you can too. There's nothing to be afraid of. And as the Father sent me, so I sent you. I send you. Now that word send is apostella. With the second word, sin. I'm not going to get into the first word, sin. It's pimpo, which simply means to send with authority. But he says, I send you, apostello, from the word from which we get apostle, and that's why they are called the apostles. You know, you're an apostle too. God sends you, and he sends you. He says, as the Father sent me, I have also sent you. Now, that word apostello doesn't just mean sin. Pimpo means just sin. But apostello means to set apart and send. God has set them apart, and he set us apart to send us out into the world. And so he says, as the Father sent me, I also send you. You know, I agree with G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan believes that when Jesus said that, he put out his hands and says, as the Father sent me. See those holes in my hand? I also send you. What was he saying to him? Guys, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be tough. You might have to suffer for this gospel. You might have to suffer to fulfill this great commission. But as the Father sent me out into a lost and dying world, so I send you. And then in verse 22, oh man, we're going to get some doctrine here. He would talk about some heavy doctrine that causes a lot of theological problems. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that might not pose a problem for you, but it does for me. It poses a problem because what was taking place here? I mean, how is Jesus distributing the Holy Spirit? Why is he breathing on them and giving the Holy Spirit at this point? Now, let's go back a little bit. If you remember back earlier, when they went out two by two, he had given them the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that? What covenant were they under when they went out before? The old covenant. So when they went out two by two, they had great power. If you remember, they were rejoicing because they had a power over authority over demons. They healed the sick. They proclaimed the kingdom of God. And they were all excited, and they came back. And how did they do that? They did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it was under the old covenant. Now, how did the Spirit work in the old covenant? Remember, the Spirit would come upon a prophet, and then he would complete his task, and then he would remove himself. The Holy Spirit would remove himself from that prophet, and that's exactly what happened to them. That's why these guys were so dense spiritually. I mean, that's why they couldn't understand anything spiritually. Jesus had to explain it to them over and over because they had not yet been sealed with the Holy Spirit. But now he comes along and he breathes on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Where are we at now? Where are we at now? Are we in the old covenant now? No, hey, we've crossed over now to the new covenant, haven't we? I mean, it says they were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, what did I say that meant? That meant that they knew the Lord had resurrected. They saw those nail-scarred hands, and remember at the Lord's Supper, he had said, I give to you a new covenant. My blood and my body, my blood that is shed for you. That's the new covenant. So they knew about the new covenant, but it had not yet been instituted yet. But then now that he's dead and he's been raised from the dead and they see his nail-scarred hands and they realize that this is the blood that was shed for them and he's resurrected unto new life, what do we have? Friends, we have the gospel right there. And so they knew the gospel at this point. What happens when you know the gospel? You're born again. And you receive the Holy Spirit. So, see, I make a case here that what's happening right here is that this is actually their new birth. That Jesus, that when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Well, somebody's going to come back at me and they're going to say, whoa, wait a minute now, what do you do with Pentecost? What's Pentecost about? If they were born again here, what's Pentecost about? Well, let's read what Pentecost is about. We're going to study it in great deal as we go on into Acts. But go to just over to the next page, to verse number 8 of chapter 1 of Acts. Look at verse number 8. And he's describing Pentecost here for them. He's telling them what's about to happen. He says in verse number 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you so you can be born again. It doesn't say that, does it? They're already born again. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So what was the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? It was a baptism of power for them to go out and fulfill the Great Commission. Do you understand that? Do you see what's happening right here? All right, now, so they were sealed with the Spirit in verse number 22. They're baptized with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. But that's not the end of it, is it? That's not the end of the workings of the Holy Spirit. What happened? Some of that power that they got at Pentecost dissipated, didn't it? And when it dissipated, what had to happen after that? They had to be filled again with the Holy Spirit. We're going to see all this as we go into Acts. But let me tell you what, when you're studying the book of Acts and when you're studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, let me tell you one thing you're going to learn, one axiom. I'll give you one axiom, one rule, that you cannot put the Holy Spirit in a box. Friends, you can't say that because you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit, because I can show you verses where people received the Holy Spirit and did not speak in tongues. So people start making axioms out of one verse. You can't do that. Now, I believe that Pentecost was the beginning of the church age and that the Spirit at that point was really poured out upon the earth, and many of us were later sealed with that Spirit. And then we have to look for a baptism of the Holy Spirit for the power of God to become on us so we can have the power for ministry. And then we have to look for subsequent fillings. And that's what we're going to see as we get into the book of Acts. But we'll save that for later. Now, you think that was some heavy doctrine. Go to the very next verse, verse number 23. All right, listen to what he says. This is some wild stuff now if you grasp what he's saying. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. That's pretty powerful stuff. Now, that's a pretty important precept right there. Listen to what he says one more time. If you forgive the sins of any, what's any in the Greek mean? Any, anybody. If you forgive the sins of anybody, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of anybody, they are retained. Now, did you grasp the magnitude of that statement? That's a pretty important statement, isn't it? He's actually given the disciples at this point great power. He's given them the power to forgive sins and to retain sins, and you can't read that any other way. He said it a different way over in Matthew chapter 16 when he was addressing Peter. He says, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Same thing. He's saying the same thing. Whatever you forgive will be forgiven in heaven. Whatever you retain will be retained in heaven. And that's a pretty powerful responsibility that he's handed over to his disciples. Now, my question is this. What about us? What about subsequent disciples, subsequent generations of disciples? Are we given that same power? Are we given the power to retain sins and the power to forgive sins? Well, I want to answer that question. The Roman Catholics believe that we have, but they don't believe that you and I have it. They believe that it was given to who? That it was given to the priest through the Pope. Because the Pope, they believe, the Pope is the legal successor to Peter, who was the original Pope, the original leader of the church. And so they believe that the Pope has the power, that power was given to him to bind whatever he wanted to bind in heaven, to loose whatever he wanted to loose in heaven, to forgive whatever he wanted to forgive on earth so it could be forgiven in heaven, and to retain whatever he wanted to retain on earth so it could be retained in heaven. And so they have passed that authority on to the priest. And so you have the sacrament of penance. And in the sacrament of penance, the priest, you actually confess your sin to the priest, and he has the power to forgive your sins. If you don't confess your sins to the priest, he has the power to retain those sins. And if you commit a mortal sin, the church has the power to retain that mortal sin, and the only way you can pay that off is where? In purgatory. Now, I'm not picking on Catholics here, but this is where they've grabbed this verse and gone with it, and I think we need to at least hear what they have to say. All right, now, there's some real problems with the sacrament of penance, and let me give you the problems that I have with it. First of all, let's go to this verse right here, and I can show you a problem. In verse 23, he says, if you forgive, and then in the second part of that verse, he says, if you retain. Those two pronouns there are plural. What's that tell you? Who was he talking to? Was he talking to Peter alone? Who was he talking to? He was talking to all his disciples. So he was giving all his disciples the power to forgive sins and retain sins. Now, I believe that when he gave that power to those disciples, he gave it to every disciple for all time. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have just as much right and authority as Peter and John and all of those disciples that were there then. So I believe we've been given that. Let me tell you the other problem I have, a couple other problems I have with the sacrament of penance. It promotes what we looked at in Revelation, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You remember what that was? You remember what Nicolaitan, what that translates? In the Greek word, that's actually a Greek word. Translate that into English, and it means power over laity. Victory, Nike, victory over the laity, power over the laity. And so what the Roman Catholic Church does in this doctrine, they're actually making a distinction between clergy and laity. You're laity. People out that, you know, you're not, I would be clergy, you guys would be laity. That's the difference. And somehow we would have more power. They wouldn't give that power to me, but the priest would have more power than the people in the congregation has the power to forgive. You wouldn't have that. You won't have the power to become a saint. You don't have any of those kind of powers. But we believe differently, don't we? All right. Because what's Peter say over in 1 Peter 2, 5, and you can look at it again in 9, he says that we are a priesthood of believers. Friends, all believers are priests. All of us are called to be disciples. And so all of this applies to all of us, not just to the clergy. Okay, we're equal to the clergy. Now, maybe even better than the clergy. I mean, if you're a born-again believer in Christ, all the power of God that's available to me or to the Pope or to the priest is available to you. All of it. All right, now, let me tell you the biggest problem I've got with that doctrine, though. Here's the good news. Christ tells me that all my sins are forgiven. Paul says it in Colossians 3:13. Jesus has forgiven you all trespasses. What's all mean in the Greek? All trespasses. That he didn't say he's forgiven you at the cross the little trespasses. You got to confess the bigger ones if you want to get them forgiven. He didn't say that at all, did he? He says if you're in Christ, all trespasses have been forgiven. So there's no such thing as a mortal sin. I don't care what you've done. It can be forgiven if you're in Christ and you see your sin on that cross. It's been forgiven. And confession doesn't forgive you, get your sins forgiven, does it? What gets your sin forgiven is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so if you're looking to the blood of Jesus Christ for your righteousness, then you're perfectly righteous. I don't care what you've done. And nobody can change that for you. So what does he mean here? I mean, the question then is is who was he given this power to? And I believe to the disciples there and also to us. But what did he mean? I mean, you can forgive the sins of any. I mean, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. I mean, do you mean that as a disciple of Jesus Christ, I have the power to forgive sins and retain sins? Let me answer that question for you. Yes, you do. Well, I got to tell you how. I can't leave it at that. Look at the context. What was the context of this verse? What had he just done for these disciples? He had given them the Great Commission, a condensed form. He says, as Father has sent me, I also send you. I'm sending you out in the world. If you go to Matthew you can get, and Mark, you can get the full deal there if you want it. But John just says, as the Father has sent me to save the world, I send you out to save the world. And so what is he saying right there? What is he saying? He's saying, I've given you the gospel to give to the world. Now, let me ask you something. What's the gospel all about? What's the gospel about? Forgiveness of sin. So when we give out the gospel, then what are we doing? We're passing out forgiveness of sins. So how do we retain sins? Don't give out the gospel. And you're retaining sins. Now, there's another way you retain sins. When you give out the gospel and someone rejects the gospel, then their sins are retained. But you have the power to give out the gospel. Friends, we take the gospel lightly. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. Friends, I mean power. He's talking about dunamis. I mean, that's the best word for power you have in the Bible. Friends, when you speak those words, let me tell you something. There's power in those words. Something's going to happen. It's going to penetrate the soul of the person that you speak those the gospel to. It's going to penetrate their soul, and they're going to have to do one of two things. They're going to have to reject the gospel or they're going to have to receive the gospel. You know why most people won't come to church that are unsaved? Because they don't want that thrown at them. They know it hurts. They know that it's a sword. It's sharper than any two-edged sword and it's going to pierce their heart. And they don't want to hear it. But give it to them anyway. You give it to them. And when you give them the gospel, what are you doing? You're saying, I forgive your sins. You receive this and all your sins are forgiven. Now, we'll get back to that when we close and talk about it a little bit more, but let's finish this chapter up and we'll talk about it again. All right. In verses 24 and 25. Now, Thomas. My middle name is Thomas. God knew me very well when he had my mother name me. Remember I preached last week on seeing is believing, seeing is not believing was the title of the message. For me, seeing is believing. And I still don't believe like I should when I see. But Thomas, you know what I love about the Lord? He's the hound of heaven. He chases down the Johns. He chases down the Peters. He chases down the Nicodemuses, the Marys, and the Thomases. He's going to chase you down if he knows one thing, that if he chases you down, you'll say uncle. Actually, you won't say uncle. You'll say my Lord and my God. Amen. And so Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with him when Jesus came. What do you think they went out and did? He wasn't with them. What do you think they did? They went out and found him. Man, wouldn't you, if you saw the resurrected Lord here today, I mean, if he just appeared all of a sudden, about half of you would die. The ones of you that survived, I would be one of the ones that died. The ones of you that survived, you would go out and you would find somebody and say, I saw the resurrected Lord. Yes. Think about the logic of that. How many of you have seen the resurrected Lord in your heart? Don't you think maybe that ought to give us the impetus to go out and tell other people about what we've seen, what he's done for us? So they go out and they get Thomas. The other disciples therefore said to him when they found him, we've seen the Lord. Thomas, great news. We've seen the Lord. And Thomas said, oh, great, I believe. No, unless I see his hands. And he describes this. This is interesting. He says, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, you might have saw a ghost or something, but you didn't see the Lord. And let me tell you why, guys, you didn't see the Lord. Because I was there. And I saw when they put that crown of thorns on his head, and I saw the blood coming down his face. And I saw when they tied him to a post and they beat him almost to death. And I saw the muscle hanging out his back. I saw his flesh ripped in two. And then I saw, I didn't get up close, but I saw when they nailed him on that cross, guys. I saw it. I saw him hang there for 6 hours. I saw it get dark. I saw all of that. I saw when they took him down, when they put the spear in his side, and I saw it. That no man can live from that. And I saw when they took him down and he was dead. And no man could have gone through what he went through and be resurrected from the dead. So don't tell me he's alive. He's not alive. I don't believe it. You know what? Jesus could have rode him off at that very moment. But he doesn't, does he? He goes after Thomas. I mean, just for Thomas. 8 days later. They're all gathered inside, and all the disciples are excited except Thomas, and he's cynical, and he's bitter, and he's hurting. And after 8 days, verse 26, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Shalom. Hey, Thomas, how you doing, buddy? I'd love to have a picture of Thomas's face. Think maybe his eyes were bugging out and his jaw dropped a little bit. He did that just for Thomas too. You know, he'll do that just for you, just for Thomas. He didn't have to come back at this point, but he wants to get old Thomas, and so he comes back. And he says to Thomas, you know what he says? He says, reach your finger in here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here. You know what he does? He grabs his hands. He says, look here, Thomas. You see the hole there? He gives him what he had asked for. He gives him the proof. And then he takes his hand, he pulls it to his side and feel this. There's the hole you saw, Thomas. He says, reach your finger in here and look. And he took, and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. And then he gives him this exhortation. Some people say this is a rebuke. I don't think it's a rebuke at all. You know what he tells him? He says, do not be unbelieving, Thomas, but be believing. Don't be unbelieving, Thomas. Be believing. He would say that to George, Thomas. George, don't be unbelieving. Don't be like that. Be believing. You know, Wednesday night we're studying the Exodus, and the Israelites are out in the wilderness, and they're going to, you know, they're starting to get ready to go around the mountain and around the mountain. And God is constantly testing them, isn't he? Those of you that are there on Wednesday night. He's constantly running them through tests. And we talked about this past Wednesday night. I mean, why did the Lord do that? He knew they were going to fail the test. He knew they weren't going to pass. I mean, he gives them some great blessing, some great miracle, and they start praising the Lord and singing songs to the Lord. And then all of a sudden they get a little bit thirsty and they begin to complain against the Lord. They get a little bit hungry and they begin to complain. He gives them the water, then they get a little hungry and they begin to complain. And this goes on and on and on and on and on. And I ask myself, why was it so important to God to get them to believe, to trust him? Let me tell you why, friends, because trust is love. Do you understand how they go hand in hand? What was God trying to get the Israelites to do? He was trying to get them to love him. See, when he tests you, that's what he's doing in your life. When he tests me, that's what he's doing in my life. He's trying to get me to trust him. But he knows when I'm going to fail and when I'm not going to believe. He knows when I'm going to believe. But what's he developing? He's developing a relationship of love. He's developing a relationship to the point that you can be like Arlene and you can go through what she's gone through and you can come in here and you can say, I love him and I trust him. Amen. Don't put me in that situation because I'm Thomas. I might complain a little bit or a lot. I mean, I get a cold and it's like, woe is me. You know, well, how can you do this to me, Lord? And the Lord says, hey, George, don't be unbelieving, but believing. I want you to love me. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. See, why was Jesus going to say such great lengths to show Thomas, to get Thomas to believe? Because he knew that Thomas would make him his king and his Lord. But not only would he make him his king and his Lord, what does he make him now? He makes him his God. I imagine Thomas suffered some more with unbelief, though. I imagine he did. I imagine a lot of these guys did when things got really tough. I think we all, I mean, I don't know whatever the experience it was that you got saved and whatever you've seen from the Lord, then sometimes, you know, you're going to be tested and sometimes it's going to be tough to trust the Lord. But then listen to what he says. Thomas, because you have seen me and have believed, blessed are those who have seen and yet believe. What's he saying right there? Friends, blessings come in belief. That's what he's saying. Thomas, you've spent 8 days in misery here while the other disciples were rejoicing because you didn't believe, because you haven't seen. Now, they had saw, so you can't, you know, give them any pats on the back either. But they were rejoicing, and he should have believed them, and he should have been rejoicing with them, and it should have been a time of great joy. Jesus was only on the earth for 40 days, and he's done blown 8 days of it already because he's got a nasty attitude. Friends, blessed are you when you don't see and you believe. When you begin to trust God. And I'm not talking about just seeing Christ. I'm talking about, you know, God does miracles in everybody's life. How many of you have had God do a miracle in your life, done something special for you? All of you. And boy, do you believe then? Is it exciting? It's real easy because you've seen. But then there's going to come times when he doesn't do a miracle in your life. And you have a choice at that point. You can either be blessed and believe, or you can curse yourself. You can become cynical and bitter, and you can become miserable. And the most miserable Christians in the world are the ones that don't believe. Now, I'm not saying they're not born again. They believe in Christ, and they know in this week by and by they're going to be there. But they don't believe in him in that situation. Friends, we need to get up every day in every situation and realize that we need to believe on him. And he's going to get us through whatever it is. And then he says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now this is interesting because a lot of scholars believe, and I agree with them, that John quit. This was the end of the Gospel of John, right here. At some point later, he decided to make an addendum to the gospel. He had that right to do that. And I think that's what chapter 21 is. And when we get to 21 next week, you're going to see, I'm really glad that he did that. But I think he was ending his gospel because he says the same thing in verse 30 that he says over in verse 25 of chapter 21 when he really ends it. But he says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe. Why does he want you to believe? So that you can love Jesus Christ and know he loves you. Friends, believing is love. Trusting is love. That you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that believing you may know life in his name. You know what? John was talking about a much more here than just believing in Christ for the gospel and getting saved. He was talking about abundant life. You want abundant life? You want abundant life now in this dark and dreary world? It comes when you believe. When you say that I know that this word is true and every promise in this word is true and I'm going to believe it no matter what comes my way. And when you'll take that and you'll draw that line in the sand and you'll begin to believe no matter what comes your way, be careful that you don't say amen and then, I mean, make some vow and write it down in your Bible because tomorrow the test might come. I don't pray for any test to come my way. I know where I'm at. I mean, but God's going to test us. We're all going to be tested. But we do need to draw the line in the sand and say, I'm going to believe the Lord no matter what. Because I want the peace and joy that passes understanding. And this life, I'm not going to wait on that till heaven. And that's not going to come unless we truly believe. All right. I said I wanted to finish up. I wanted to go back to verse number 23. We got just about 5 minutes here. Because I believe that is one of the most important verses in the Bible. A verse that's run over, it's dodged because people don't want to get into that. I mean, that's pretty powerful stuff right there. They don't want to believe that we've really been given that power, but I believe we have. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. How many of you are disciples of Jesus Christ? How many of you believe that you were given the same great commission that the other disciples were given? Well, if you were given that commission, then you were given this verse right here too. And so what God, Christ says to you today is, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now that's a pretty mind-blowing precept right there. And I want us to, I want to grasp it, and I want you to grasp it. So I want to just talk about it just a little bit more, and I want to do it with an illustration. I want to go back to the guy we talked about a little bit earlier in the introduction, this guy Jeffrey Dahmer. You know, there was a guy, a Wisconsin minister, and his name is Roy Ratcliffe. And he believed this verse that we're looking at today. He believed that nobody was beyond saving. He believed that if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. A few weeks before Jeffrey Dahmer was killed, and Roy Ratcliffe had, I mean, everybody else in the prison had written Dahmer off as just a hopeless murderer doomed to hell. There was no hope for him, but not Ratcliffe. A few days before Jeffrey Dahmer was killed, he chose to share the gospel with Jeffrey Dahmer. In sharing the gospel, what was he doing? He was forgiving him his sins. You see what I'm saying? What's happening there? I mean, nobody else in the world would dare to forgive a man who had done the things that Jeffrey Dahmer did. But Roy Ratcliffe chose to forgive him. And he led him into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, a few days later, Jeffrey Dahmer's killed. Listen to what Ratcliffe said at the funeral delivered on December the 2nd, 1994. He says, Jeff confessed to me his great remorse for his crimes. He wished he could do something for the families of his victims to make it right, but there was nothing he could do. He turned to God because there was no one else to turn to. But he showed great courage in his daring to ask the question, is heaven for me too? I think Ratcliffe goes on. He says, I think many people are resentful of him for even asking that question. Is heaven for me too? But he dared to ask, and he dared to believe the answer. And the answer was yes. Heaven is for me too. You know, I've got to add a statement to that. I mean, yeah, Jeffrey Dahmer dared to believe that heaven was for him too. But you know who really took the dare here? Roy Ratcliffe dared to forgive Dahmer his sins. And because he forgave Dahmer his sins, Dahmer was saved and all his sins were forgiven. And friends, he will spend eternity as a perfectly righteous child of God. Now, do you see the power and the privilege that was given to Roy Ratcliffe? I mean, he was the last line of hope for Jeffrey Dahmer. His death was just a few days away. And if Ratcliffe had looked at Dahmer and read his case and said, look at what he's done, this guy is beyond saving, his sins would have been retained. Now, you know, I believe God's beyond all of that, and I'm kind of a Calvinist in the way that I believe that God's going to get somebody saved, it's going to get saved. And I say that, but he uses us. We're his agents. And what if, you know, Ratcliffe just said, man, this guy is beyond saving. Forget him. Well, who knows? His sins might have been retained. Who has God put in your path that you might look at and believe is beyond saving. Some godless in-law that you despise, hey, they're beyond saving. Some gay co-worker living in total depravity, oh, they're beyond saving. Some neighbor who curses God, drinks like a fish, when you say hi to them, they turn away and won't speak to you, and you say, you're beyond saving. What about some of you, it might be a spouse. A spouse who's lost as a goose, who treats you like dirt, and you think to yourself, they're beyond saving. See, whenever we judge somebody as beyond saving, what have we done? We've retained their sins. But when we offer them the gospel, we are forgiving them their sins. Friends, offering the gospel is not just telling the story about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, although that is the important part of it, but it goes beyond that. That means we pray for them. That means we love them. That means we say to them, your sins are forgiven. In our minds, we say that they're not beyond saving. And that if they'll receive Jesus Christ, we tell them they will have eternal life. Friends, when you begin to forgive people's sins and see them as creations of God, created in the image of God, and not beyond saving, and you begin to give them the gospel, you're going to have power in your life. Supernatural power. You know what? In 1989, before I got saved, there was a world of people that thought I was beyond saving. Some of you probably still think that, but I am saved. Because I had parents that didn't think I was beyond saving. I had parents that I disrespected and treated bad, but they didn't quit praying for me. They didn't quit loving me. They didn't quit giving me the gospel. And when the time came and I got saved, man, my sins were forgiven because they chose to forgive my sins. They didn't retain my sins. Friends, don't retain anybody's sins. Let them, if they're going to be beyond saving, that's between them and God. We've been given a great privilege and a great responsibility. Let's go out and exercise it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Hound of Heaven. Thank you for chasing me down, Lord. And I know there's a lot of people here today that would say amen. A lot of us that were beyond saving, Lord, that you saved. You use us, Lord, and help us to see today that we need your power to forgive sins, Lord, that we need the filling of the Holy Spirit that we're going to study about in Acts, Lord, so that, Lord, we will not retain sins but forgive sins. Lord, give us that great power to give the gospel of Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. I ask that you do that in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week. 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 Y'all have a great week.